Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll read verses 11 and to 13. But we'll want to consider in particular verse 13. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 11 to 13. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, has sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. But by and large, Hebrews chapters 1 to 8 has to do with the wonder and the magnificence and the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ in his person. And many of you will know verses 1 to 4, or at least verses 1 to 3 of the very first chapter by heart. It's a wonderful encapsulation of the glory of Jesus Christ in his person. As God the Son, the eternal Son, as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And then beginning at chapter 9, we have secondly an emphasis, by and large, of course these things dovetail even within the sections, but by and large, we have a record of what God has done through Christ Jesus. This is an important distinction. Who Jesus Christ is, and what, secondly, he has done. And this applies to the Christian too. It speaks about what God has made us in Christ, and then of course as applied to our life as we ought to be doing and living for him. And as we have been reminding ourselves, especially in the beginning, that Hebrews is a series of sermons. And remember, sermons are always based on doctrines. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And what we see here is a series of sermons. And we also see, as any good teacher or any good preacher, by the example of God the Holy Spirit through his writers, they emphasize it by repeating it and also adding certain details. And this is exactly what is done here in chapter 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 to 4 is repeating the emphasis which we've been through before. In the writer to the in the epistle to the Hebrews, that the sacrifices ordained by God himself in the Old Testament was not sufficient for the taking away of sins or for the cleansing and the perfecting of the conscience. I don't intend to go through it all again, but You remember the particular problems with the Old Testament worship and sacrifices. Number of problems. They, of course, were useful and necessary and important in the prophetic sense and in the symbolic sense, but they were insufficient by in and of itself to take away sins. And then in verses 5 to 9, which is the second section, 5 to 10, he re-emphasizes the fact that those sacrifices were a prophetic pointer to what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. And then in verses 11 to 18, which is what we're going to look at now, he repeats and emphasizes the grammar of salvation. And you have it there in verses 11 and 12. I don't want to reread the verses, but leave it to you to look it up. You have the quotations there in verses 5 through to 7. From the Psalms, Psalm 40 to be precise. And that is a 1,000-year-old promise. It's a Psalm of David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. Sacrifice and offering you will not desire. A body you have prepared for me, and so on. And this is a expression within the Trinity. The term that is used is intra-Trinitarian, that is within the Trinity. There's the Son, God the Son, speaking to God the Father. A body you, that is the Son speaking to the Father, have prepared for me. So it's a 1,000-year-old prophecy as compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, 3,000 and more years before our time. And then again, it is repeated in verse 9 about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, we have something of the grammar of salvation repeated again here in verses 11 to 13. Let us just look at verses 24 and following in Hebrews chapter 9 quickly as a way of reminder as to what he has already told us. Remember in verse 26, he says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared. God had prepared a body for himself before the foundation of the world, God the Father. And then he came 2,000 years ago, and 1,000 years before, 1,000 years after David's prophecy by the power of the Spirit. But then he appeared once for all to take away sins. It's a once for all act. It's a done deed. It's in the past. That's why the hymn writer says, the atoning work it is done. The victim's blood is shed. And so, let us ask ourselves what the Spirit of God is teaching us and indicating, as has already been expressed by the writer to the Hebrews and in other parts of Scripture, that the Spirit of God is asking us these questions through these doctrines. Have we been to Jesus' for the cleansing blood. Have you ever asked the Lord, Lord, forgive me, and apply the efficiency of the blood, the sinless Son of God's blood, to my heart? Well, then you should do it now, as you're seated there. And it's for us believers to think back to the time when first this truth dawned upon us. Many of you, as I did, even after I was called to the ministry, into my late teens and beyond, had to pray this prayer often, because we're still trying to achieve salvation by some experience, or at least assure ourselves of it, or by some change within ourselves that might be acceptable to God. Change is necessary, but that's not the ground on which we can be saved. It's this: the atoning work is done. The Father sent His Son into the world so that He might pay the price for our sins. You've never done this. Will you come now? Or you should come now. Remember the words of the prophet and the Lord Jesus Himself. Come. The second tense in the grammar of salvation is verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. First, He appeared once for all for salvation. Now in the present, that's in the past, now in the present, He is appearing for us. It's an ongoing ministry. That's why I have any kind of confidence to stand here. That's why you, if you're a believer, have any confidence to call yourself a Christian or to approach God. Because even though we don't have all the typology and the images and the intricate articles of the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle in the wilderness, we know that they were but types, symbols, just like you teach children, with pictures and images. They were a schoolmaster to lead us and point us to the spiritual realities that we come through the shed blood of Christ and upon the promises of God, that we are accepted, because not only did He die for us, but at the present He is ministering and is appearing before the Father, interceding and mediating for us. It's all part of His mediatorial work, catering to our past and our present. What a glorious and wonderful truth it is, which somehow or the other does not make us sing to God as we should. But this is the truth about Jesus Christ, and this is the truth about all those who are in Christ. He is ministering for us now as He appears on the side, on the right hand of the Father. And we are cleansed by His shed blood and His mediating work and pray for us. And then, thirdly, His last appearing in verse 28, that He will appear again for those who eagerly wait for Him. It's all written to believers. And we considered this last week. I wonder if by any degree we have been moved in our eager expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He'll only appear for those
who eagerly await for him,
who have an expectation in some degree or another. But as we grow in the Lord, these things should increase within us. Having said that, by way of repetition and emphasis, even like the writer to the Hebrews has done repeatedly, let's look at verse 13. Because in 11 and 12, he mentions both directly and by implication this very aspect of the grammar of salvation. But in verse 13, he speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This future aspect of salvation. And interestingly, he does it with a difference in detail and difference in emphasis. Notice first of all the difference in the subject, that is the person or persons concerned in the waiting. In Hebrews chapter 9 and 28, it is those who will eagerly wait for it. Who are the subjects there? God's believing people who are left on the earth. Those who are taken to glory forgive the use of this, but Phil Starnes is not eagerly expecting the coming of the Lord. He is in the presence of God. This is for those who are left, us believers. This is something about the temperature of our Christianity, doesn't it? Are we not like those whom the Lord chastises and rebukes and says, you are lukewarm? Is your heart lukewarm? I have to confess, mine is often, more often than not. I'm not standing on tiptoe for the coming of the Lord. But the subject there is that a healthy Christian eagerly awaits for a multitude of reasons. I mean, I don't have time to go into it. You have to read your scriptures and apply to yourself. Speak to one another or speak to me for a variety of reasons. They're meant to speak to one another about spiritual things, especially to those who are mature in the faith. Remember what we're told in Malachi, spoke to one another. That's part of the service and worship of God's people in the growing into his likeness. But be that as may, eager expectation by the people of God. But the subject in verse 13 of chapter 10 is altogether different to that of 9:28. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10. From that time, waiting till his enemies. See, here the waiting is done by Jesus Christ himself. In 9:28, the waiting is by God's people. Here the subject is entirely different. You see, these truths are written for us so that we might not only know it, but these things might capture our imagination and warm our hearts. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father in his full glory and splendor. He prays and he mediates on the behalf of his people by the appointment of God, which has been prophesied for thousands of years, without any reference to the merit of his people. In fact, actually his current ministry is with reference to their demerit, isn't it? He's pleading for their sins that are repented of, and that they would repent for God's peoples. And then you have this other picture. He's eagerly waiting to appear again. He's waiting to appear a second time. You see the picture there? The splendor of the divine Jesus. The glory of the place where he's seated in the highest heaven on the throne, ruling over all, mediating for his people, and then eagerly waiting. This doesn't mean that in his divine personage he doesn't know the time or that he is impatient or any of that, but that he is waiting for the appointed time. I know I've done it very poorly, but do you see something of the glory of the Savior's work? And not only his work, but his heart desire to bring all things to consummation. So in the book of Hebrews, it's like God the Holy Spirit, through his instrument, cannot keep from repeating this truth. We read it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13. We read it in Hebrews 9 and 28. But he began in Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is the Son over his house. If we hold fast to that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What is this hope? Of the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, to our going with him or to his coming. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Show diligence to the full assurance of faith till the end. But the emphasis here in verse 13 is the emphatic detail about Jesus Christ himself waiting for the right appointed time that only the triunity in the counsels of the eternal Godhead knows. He might even go further. At least in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ confessed that only the Father knows the time. So the subject is entirely different. This is Jesus Christ who is waiting. But then notice the reason for his appearance. This part and parcel of the gospel. And it's glorious to his people. And it ought to urge those who do not know this to rush into the kingdom, as John the Baptist preached. Not only is the subject different, but the reason that he's waiting to appear is quite different here. Notice in verse 13 what it says. Till his enemies are made his footstool. This is for complete conquest and the vanquishing of his enemies. You see the terminology there? That his enemies will be made his footstool. This is the language from the ancient kings. When they conquered them, they would be brought by the generals, if the king himself didn't go out to battle, and the king would put his foot on the neck of his enemies. This is what is being spoken of here. His footstool. And this is exactly what is prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Again, an intra-Trinitarian, that is one person of the triune God. They say, well, where is the Trinity in the Old Testament? It's all over. Last Tuesday we saw something of that in Genesis 1 and verses 1 to 3. But there it is, 1,000 years before Christ, in Psalm 110. Jehovah said to my Adonai, that is Lord and Master. This is God the Father and God the Son. Sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool.
It's not just a 1,000-year-old prophecy. It's the first prophecy of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. What are we told? He will crush the head of his enemies. You know, this is the most quoted Psalm 110. Old Testament prophecy in all of the New Testament. And of course, Psalm 110 is squarely balanced and based upon Genesis 3:15.
Who are his enemies? Satan, the world systems and the nations, and all those who will not believe in this and not obey the gospel.
My friends, let me tell you this. The Bible says the gospel is to be also obeyed.
Is there in Psalm 2? Is there in Psalm 4? In Isaiah 45? The reason here for the waiting of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he might vanquish his foes. He might bring them under complete and utter subjection. What a glorious day that is going to be. Every eye that despised him, every tongue that mocks him and dismisses him, every heart that disbelieves in him will be vanquished. So why is the Lord waiting?
Let me give you, in closing, some of the biblical reasons as to why God is waiting. Why the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting? Why doesn't he do it now? Well, first and foremost reason is the complete salvation of human beings is a process that involves the grammar of salvation. The complete salvation in its entire experience. Remember, forgiveness and justification is instantaneous. But sin still hangs with us. And we have to be shaped and changed. And we have to be made into his likeness. And that's a process. Just like the first creation. Remember? 7 days. It's a process. If the Lord wanted, he could have created the entire universe in a minutiae of a second. But clearly there is an order and a process. Well, the second creation within the heart is also a process.
Most of you will know this example that has been used from Second World War. You know the difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day occurred sometime in June, I think, in 1944. 6th of June, 1944. According to the source that I looked up. But what was D-Day? Well, it was a turning point in the war. You see, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the turning point in the war against the enemies of Christ. But then there was V-Day, sometimes called V-E Day. And that was the 8th of May 1945. That was the day when Germany offered a complete and unconditional surrender. What is spoken of here
in Psalm 102. And what is prophesied in Psalm 110 verse 1 and Genesis 3:15. And what is repeated here in Hebrews, making its footstool, is the V-Day or V-E Day. When there will be a complete and total surrender of his enemies. These precise words are used throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 45 and verse 23, this is what Jehovah says. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. And listen to this, that to me every knee will bow. Has your knee been bent now? But if it doesn't bend in repentance, it will bend. Why? As I live, says Jehovah, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess me as God. Because he will crush his enemies. You have it in Romans 14, verse 11. Is the Apostle Paul in the greatest exposition of the gospel. Says this, as I live, he's quoting Isaiah 45. Says Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me. He repeats it in Philippians 2, doesn't it? Every knee will bow. Every knee. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. Let me give you the concluding picture we have in exposition of this particular idea of Jesus Christ coming to vanquish and to conquer. We have it in Revelation 6. And I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. Remember, these are given in symbolism of the time, in human language. And a crown was given to him. And what did he do? He went out conquering and to conquer. And we see world history and men conquering and nations conquering. And what happens? It all crumbles amidst man's greed and injustice. Pillage and rape, all sorts of things. In fact, we see not only the empires crumbling, which has happened to every empire, we see evil not only on the march, but sometimes prospering and victorious and comfortable. We see the world that God made good and declared good under the curse of man's disobedience and rebellion. Our text says Christ is waiting to appear till his enemies are made his footstool. Utter, complete vanquishing of his enemies. Till his enemies are made his footstool. And if you're a believer, you long for that. You long for the despised Jesus of Nazareth in his resplendent glory to bring about complete victory and righteousness. But I ask a second time, why does he not do it sooner? Why does he allow so much suffering? But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some say, it is slackness, but is long suffering toward us because he desires that all should come to repentance. I mean, think of this promise and this question. What if the Lord Jesus came 1,000 years ago?
Well, none of us would have experienced salvation.
What if it came in our lifetime, but before we repented?
We wouldn't have known salvation.
Why does he not do it now? Because he's waiting, he's long suffering. A third question, how can we be sure that we are safe and prepared? Remember, this is written for believers.
And remember the whole point being stressed here in Hebrews chapter 9 toward the end, and here in verses 11 to 12 is the grammar of salvation. No one who is not working out their salvation in fear and trembling can be certain that they've ever been saved. Remember what Paul tells us.
And by the way, pay careful attention to what I said. I didn't say that no one who is not working out their salvation in fear and trembling is not saved, but they cannot be sure that they are saved.
They could be saved, they may not be saved. But if there's never any attempt and a progressive eagerness to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, not for salvation, but work out the salvation.
And so, we have to work out our salvation as God has given us ability. Secondly, for those who do not know the Lord yet, or are not sure, first of all, you must heed the warning. Say, Noah preached for 120 years, no one cared.
You must heed the warning. Jesus said this
in his last sermon. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. Your Lord is coming. He's speaking to his disciples.
But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched
and not allowed his house to be broken into.
Therefore you also be ready. He's emphasizing two things. Watch therefore you also be ready. So he said, quoting the Apostle Paul, work out yourself. You work out everything else, don't you? You work out what you're going to have for dinner, what you're going to wear,
for most of us.
Human beings, your career. Work out your salvation. Watch therefore. Be ready. That's the first thing. Give careful heed to these warnings. Because you will be judged by what you hear. Secondly, do not refuse the welcome. Because in all this there is welcome. So in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Jehovah says, who everyone who thirsts. Thirst for what? For salvation? For forgiveness of sins? Come to the waters. And you who have no money, you have no resources, neither do I. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost.
There's no cost to you, there's cost to God and to Jesus Christ. Infinite cost. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. The problem is, none of these causes any distress with us. Because if you were distressed, the whole world would come. See, they give no heed to the one who rules and who will come to vanquish. And lastly, believers, do not be disheartened. You know, I started listening to something, I think it was yesterday or day before yesterday. It was a British, English accent. And his whole speech was titled, Why Hinduism is Superior to the Abrahamic Faiths. and listen to 4 or 5 minutes of it, maybe not that much, 3 minutes, and I shut it down. So disheartening, isn't it? That in this land where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now they're speaking about the superiority of Hinduism. But Hinduism does not have a sinless mediator. Hinduism does not have a sinless Lamb of God. Hinduism does not have a Jesus Christ who reigns in the heavens and who will come again. He said the biggest weakness was its exclusivism. In other words, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, all truths are, by its very nature, exclusive. If I ask you what 1 + 1 is, there's one exclusive answer. There isn't a million answers. You cannot say, oh, I can go every which way and I come to a right answer. It's utter folly to think that there are many answers. Every defining truth is exclusive. Lorraine Bednar, funny name for a man, but Bednar, and I'm not sure how to spell his first name, I can't remember it, I know his surname, Bednar, great American theologian, he gave a wonderful example of what salvation is. He described it as two bridges. Now listen to this, it's very biblical, Matthew chapter 7. He said one bridge goes over a chasm that leads us from man to salvation. But it's a narrow bridge. But the bridge spans the chasm and it takes you over. There's another bridge. Very fashionable. Very intricate. Very awesome looking. But guess what? It does not go across the chasm. But Christianity is that narrow bridge. Jesus said it, didn't he? The way is narrow. The gate is narrow. The way is difficult. Few there be that find it. Are you among the few that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ? But then there's the broad way. They're all going down. Thankfully, the writer to the Hebrews closes in verse 39 with these words. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition means destruction and judgment. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So let's join our hearts in believing to the saving of the soul. That is, to the end. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number